All right. Everybody open your books, please, to the book of Titus, the 56th book of the Bible. The book of Titus. Everybody, when you find it, say, I found it. It's going to be a little difficult for some of you because it's kind of tucked into some of the pages of the New Testament and we don't frequently go to it. The book of Titus, it's a very small book, but in chapter 2 of the book of Titus, there is what I believe is one of the most beautiful insights of the Christmas gift of all ages that I have ever read in the Bible. Notice as I share with you how it reads starting with verse 11. For the grace of God, Paul says, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Everybody say those two words, all men. One more time, all men. Now the reason I wanted to emphasize that is that the grace of God is a whosoever will nature of love. And it's the will of God that everybody receive from God what he by love wants to give to them. And if we have not received from God, it is not God's fault. For the giver who is God has provided exceeding and wonderful things for us. And if we have not been the receiver, it's our fault. The gift of God is awaiting our acceptance and our reception. It's to all men that the grace of God has provided salvation. Notice 12, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. We should live righteously. We should live godly. Where? In this present world. Why? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here is the important verse. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want to reread that. Who gave himself for us. Now this is first of all God's gift of love. Secondly, it's Christ's gift of life. So who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. So all the gifts of God are redemptive. No gift of God ever leaves you in bondage. Every gift of God is a redemptive gift. Hallelujah. That's why the word emphasizes that his gifts are good. They're good because they are redemptive. Notice here now, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Furthermore, after redemption, that a process of purifying might prevail, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Everybody say the word peculiar. Say it again, peculiar. What does that word mean to you? Well, down through the years that I have been in the church, it's meant a lot of things to a lot of people, and some of the things I'm embarrassed to admit today. The peculiar people of God are peculiar for several reasons. That's what I want to talk about today. How God's gift makes us peculiar. Hallelujah. Now, in order for you to understand the true meaning of this word, we have to use it in comparison to other words used by the same author and by another author, P. Peter. First Peter, the apostle, says this, speaking about the very same relationship with God that redemption gives all believers. Peter said, our redemption makes us examples. Examples. And then Paul picks up the very same theme when Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16, says that our redemption and identity with God makes us a pattern. Peter says it makes us an example. Paul says redemption makes us a pattern. But now, the same apostle who says that our redemption makes a pattern for the world to see, now picks up the strangest word he has ever used to describe what the grace of God makes us to be. He says, God's redemptive grace makes us to be peculiar. Now you would be in a fog of confusion like the church world has been for years, trying to exemplify or to present to the world a peculiar look. Some churches' peculiarity is their dress. Other churches' peculiarity is their dogma. Other churches' peculiarity is various and sundry physical signs. In fact, it's a true fact that you can look at many church people who are real students of and slaves to a denominational peculiarity, and you can look at them and tell what denomination they are identified with. They take on the appearance of denominational peculiarity. Peculiarity can even crop out in our vocabulary. You can listen to certain people and can tell by how they religiously talk what church they belong to. You know immediately what the church member is when he says baptized. You know exactly what the church member is when he says Holy Mother Mary of God. You know exactly what the church member is when he talks about Father this, Father that. Those are denominational peculiarities. In the Full Gospel Fellowship, particularly the Assemblies of God, we've got a lot of keynote characteristics that we've developed down through the year. We say our hallelujahs quite long and drawn out. We say our amens in various staccato form. Sometimes the amen's so quiet you can hardly hear it. Other times it has such gusto it'll almost pop your eardrums. We've got our denominational quirks or peculiarities. But the peculiarity of redemption is not how you look or what you sound like, but it's what you are, hallelujah, and that is a redeemed creature, a possession of the Almighty God. We are peculiar because of our purchase. We are peculiar. In fact, that word in the original Greek, the word peculiar, can be translated correctly by the word purchase or by the word possession. So when you say of a believer, you're peculiar, his peculiarity should not be anything that he himself can concoct, but his peculiarity should be a part of the redemptive process, hallelujah. And we are purchased people. And because we're purchased people, we are peculiar. You say, what do you mean, purchased people? I mean what Paul implies when he says he, speaking of Christ, gave. What did he give? He gave himself. Now remember, my friend, he did not have to do it. For 4,000 years from Eden to Christ, there were substitutes to cover the iniquities of the transgressor. Sometimes the blood was from a bull. Sometimes it was from a lamb, and under dire circumstance, it could even be the blood of a little dove. Whatever the sinner could afford, that is exactly what he brought to the altar as a sin covering for his transgression. But pity the poor man that had no bullock. Pity the poor man that had no lamb. Pity the poor man that had no dove. He was in a terrible lost state. But the time came when the abounding Christmas Spirit of God burst open, and God so loved the world that he made redemption possible for everybody, and that without money. Hallelujah! Our God gave his Son as our redemption. And when the Son gave himself, he did not surrender himself as a sin covering just for a select crowd. He gave himself as a total ransom to satisfy the justice of God. And the only complete ransom that could satisfy God was for him to give himself. And I want you friends of this audience to know that every time I think of that unforgettable episode of his sacrifice, I have to go back in memory to that hillside outside the city where the three crosses were hung up, and where three men were dying, and where blood was flowing like water. But when I look at the man on the middle cross who was dying, he was dying for me. Hallelujah to his name. And his sacrifice that day was the act of redemption that God the Father accepted to cover not just a few sins, not just a portion of sin, but all iniquity, from the lowest transgressor to the most scarlet transgression. All iniquity was purchased and was redeemed by the shed blood of the man called Jesus, God's great Christmas gift. And he did it all as an act of redemption for me. I said, for me. Don't generalize redemption. Personalize redemption. Don't just generalize the grace of God. Personalize the grace of God. And in order for you, my friend, to know the full benefit of redemption, you must personalize it. It must be a personal experience yourself. Just like Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you, that, my friend, is a personal application. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So the quickening of redemption is for every individual person. Every one of you in this room today, regardless of your track record of transgression, you're eligible to receive total redemption because he gave himself as the Redeemer to redeem us from all iniquity. Hallelujah! To his name forevermore. You remember God took the first step. And the first step God took was because he loved you. Oh, I know we quote John 3:16, God so loved the world, but after all, the love that he had was not generalized, it was specific. God so loved you that he took the first step. He gave, and that was the spirit that brought about Christmas. He gave, and the same giving spirit of God was relayed to his Son, where when he was about ready to give to you, to the world, to me, to you, and all whosoever will, he did not give on limited measure, but he gave himself. And when the gift of God and the gift of Christ was all summarized, it was a total gift to redeem us from all transgression. Hallelujah to God. So there is not a single man or woman that need go through life and face inevitable death and judgment with a slight question mark in your mind. Are my sins covered? Am I forgiven? You are forgiven if you confess the grace of God and the Lordship of Jesus, and you are not just partially forgiven. You're not put on probation. You're not put on good behavior. When the act of confession of faith happens, that very minute, just as you are, God purchases you, God buys you, God redeems you from the auction block of iniquity. And when God removes you, having paid the full price for your iniquity, you leave the auction block of Satan and become a purchased person, redeemed and purchased by the act of his infinite love and grace. Are you hearing me today? Are you listening to the truth? Purchased. That's what makes you peculiar. It's not what you put on. It's not what you spray on. It's not what you drink into your stomach. It's not what you chew and swallow. But it's the miracle of purchase. It's the miracle of redemption that makes you peculiar. And when the awareness of your purchase is a seal of the Holy Ghost, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, that when we believe, following that by confession, then we have the earnest of our inheritance, which is the seal of the Spirit, making us know that we are members of the purchased possession of God. What about that inner seal? What about that witness of God's Spirit with your spirit that you're a child of God? I'm going to ask you one simple question. You're the only one that can answer it. How many of you in this house today, listen closely, how many of you in this house today, by faith in Christ, and by receiving God's Christmas gift of redemption, you believe today, right now, you believe that all your sins have been forgiven, that there is not one little sin unpardoned, there is not one shadow of iniquity casting its shadow across your path. I ask you solemnly, how many of you by faith in the risen Lord believe that this very moment all your sins have been forgiven and that you are a purchased, redeemed person? Seriously now, you're the only one that can answer that. How much faith do you have in redemption? How much faith do you have in his purchase? If you believe your sins are forgiven and you have been purchased by the grace of God, raise your hand to the air and say, I believe. Say it again, I believe. Come on, one more time, I believe. Take them down. As I look across this crowd, even on Sunday noon, I noticed that among those that said, I am a forgiven and a purchased person, that there are some sitting on this meeting house, some that are in this hour of worship, that did not dare raise your hand. And right now, the evil forces of doubt are beginning to attack your unsure mind. And some of you who could not raise your hand have already said, do you know, if I died before dark, I'd go to hell instead of heaven. If I walked out of this church and never come back until they rolled me in feet first, I'd be lost. I'd never make heaven as my eternal home. Satan is doing his utmost right now to convince you that your case is hopeless and that the shadows of sin can never be erased. But I've got the word of prophecy to tell you that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you sit where you are right now, there are not enough forces of evil that can hold back the flow of the blood, for the blood of Jesus Christ was shed as our purchase power and as our purchase price, and the blood of Jesus Christ will flow and cleanse and purge to the uttermost. You don't have to walk out of this church today with the faintest shadow of doubt. Now, when you recognize you are a purchased person and are peculiar by that purchase, I want you to remember this. Being purchased, you are possessed. When he purchases us, he possesses us. Oh, but me, when I just don't understand the possessive powers of God, you'll not even worry about it if out of an open, honest heart you know the joy of salvation. I want you to know everything God does for me is good. I want you to know every favor I get from God is a good one. I want you to know every gesture God makes toward me is a gesture of love. He understands me and takes me just as I am. So I have no complaints over the fact that God is my possessor. Hallelujah. Not only is he my possessor by virtue of his being my redeemer, but there is a beautiful truth to it that many of us have never come into the full understanding of. If we're in Christ, whatever God possesses, we possess. If God possesses us, we possess him. I want you to know it's not a one-sided possession. The more of God that you give yourself, the more of God he will give to you for yourself. Every possession, hallelujah, is a twofold possession. God possesses us having redeemed us. And when we're redeemed, we're born as children. And we're born with children of rights. And our rights, the moment that we become the child of God, our rights, privileges are everything the Father has belongs to me, because by blood I am his child. Hallelujah. And the miracle of regeneration has made me a joint heir with Christ and an heir of God. I want to show you something. I hope you'll remember this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, says that when we belong to God, we are not our own, but we're his. Inasmuch as we're bought with a price, not as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Now he goes on to elaborate that in that purchase, we recover certain rights that we recover when we possess God through Jesus. Those inheritance rights go all the way back to the first outburst of God's love toward faith. When Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, God the Father, seeing the faith of Abraham, had some kind of a blessing that he wanted to give Abraham as a covenant seal proof that their relationship was that of a heavenly father and an earthly child of faith. What did God tell him? God said to him, "Now, old man, you've never had a boy. I'm going to surprise you. You're going to sire a son." "Oh, now," he said, "that can't be. I'm already over the hill, and Sarah's rose has already faded. So there is no hopes of our reproducing a child." Well, of course, you know that the truth of the book is sometimes embarrassing. And after God gave Abraham the promise of a son or an heir, he could not wait for the supernatural performance. And so he hastily took a maid and she mothered his child. And the child was only a substitute for the real fulfillment of the covenant promise that God had made with him because of his faith. But in due course of time, God, who will never fail his word. I said, God, who will never fail his word. I repeat, God, who will never fail his word, gave old Abraham 3 shots of vitamin 12. And I don't know what kind of hormones that Sarah took, but I know one thing, that the next report was, Sarah's pregnant. And that was such a shock to everybody, and to Abraham more than anybody. But then when the day of delivery came, sure enough, there was a little pink-faced baby boy. That was an offspring of God. Are you hearing me? That was an offspring of God. Are you hearing me? Oh, you say, well, Abraham was his father. He would not have been his father if it had not been for God. God performed the miracle in the dormant genes of Abraham. And when he had lost his power to reproduce and to be plenteously blessed, God reproduced through him a supernatural heir of the promise. Now you remember what God had said? God had taken Abraham out one night and had told him, said, now look, son of faith, you believe in me, your actions prove it. I want you to look up to the heavens and try to count the stars. And so it was an impossible task. Nobody could count all of the beautiful, sparkly gems of the galaxy. But here's what God used that little illustrated sermon to tell him. He said, now, since you can't count the stars, neither will you be able to count the blessings. Because as the stars of the heaven, so will my blessings be, not only to you, but to all your children. Hallelujah to God. You say, oh, Beorn, what are you getting so happy about? I'll tell you what I'm getting so happy about. Our redemption, Paul says, sealed by the Holy Ghost, even though we are Gentiles, renews our possessive rights to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Oh, you say, but I'm not Gentile. I'm not a Jew. In the sight of God, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. And when you are purchased, you have a peculiar right to receive the fulfillment of every promise God our Father made to Abraham. Hallelujah. And I want you to know his blessings will be more plentiful than the stars of the heavens. Are you hearing me? If you're purchased, you're peculiar. If he possesses you, you're peculiar. If you possess him, you're peculiar. If you possess in mutual interest, that's peculiar. How that God, out of love, could pick up an unworthy sinner like we and transform us by an act of redemption and grace and suddenly make us an heir of everything he has promised. Every promise of the book is mine. Hallelujah. All because I am possessed by the Father who gave the promise. And I possess the restoration of redemption, which makes me an heir of every promise he has ever made. Now then, it's Christmas time. And I suppose there is only one season of the year that gives place for more frustration and indecision than does the Christmas season. When you go into the markdown bargain centers and you start shopping with limited capital to spend and a great host to spend for, you start looking and looking. And God has blessed women with a very unusual gift of patience. My little Barbara with $5 to her name can go and spend all day long in a store where everything's marked down half price. And of course, I've worn out I don't know how many seats in the front of the store. And I told one chain of operators the other day down in Florida, I said, if you want to make national headlines, and if you want to become the number one store for men to be with their wives while they shop at, if you just please have a coffee bar and some Danish rolls and a newspaper and hot coffee and a toothpick and just most anything else to pacify us. Because I see the ladies know what I'm talking about. Apparently they're all born with this uncanny peculiarity. And the one season of the year that really strings me out and gets me awful thin is Christmas. Simply because I wind up confused. I finally decide I don't know what color to get. I don't know what size to get. I don't know whether they'll like this. And so I generally wind up getting a handkerchief. Anybody can use that. So it's a time of confusion and frustration when we try to enlarge upon specific gifts of quality and gifts of pure acceptance. But back to the real theme of Christmas. The real theme of Christmas, my friend, leaves no doubt. The real theme of Christmas leaves no misfit sizes. The real theme of Christmas never does have the day after Christmas take back what you don't like day. Whenever once you are into the family of God and you receive the fullness of God's love in the gift of His Son and you recognize I am a purchased person, I am a possessed person, I'm a peculiar person, you're never satisfied with anything short of the daily awareness of your peculiarity in God. Everybody hear me? Say, yep, I hear you. I want to show you the reason this is so important. The sun's about to set on the Holy Scriptures. And one of the last revelations. Bob, I'm glad to know that you're locked into Revelation. It is a continuing revealing of the plan of God for the last days. And if you're a student of that book, you remember what it says in chapter 7. Now John is in a trance. He's getting visions. These are not just pigments of his imagination. These are divine previewed revelations that God's showing John about things that are sure to come to pass. Chapter 7. John looks ahead and he sees inside the city of God. He sees a throne. Upon that throne sits His Majesty. And around the throne, there are people redeemed. So many in number that John said, I can't tell you how many people are around the throne. There are multitudes of people from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. They're there by the millions. I can't tell you how many are there in number. So that is an unanswered question. I can't tell you how many came from the black, red, yellow, white race. That's an unanswered question. But he said there is one thing that's clear in that picture. And I can tell you what it is. And that's the robes they're wearing. They've got on white robes. The black have on a white robe. The red has on a white robe. The yellow has on a white robe. There is one common denominator of the millions that are around the throne. And that is the robe they're wearing. He goes on in chapter 7 verse 14 to say, uh-oh, here comes a new bunch. And the elders ask him, do you know who those are? His answer was, I haven't the faintest idea. They're getting here late. The others are already around the throne. When suddenly the revelation of truth comes to John the Revelator, what he said, I know who those are. Those are the ones who have come up out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes white Notice this now. Everybody's robe was white, which is a common denominator of purity. And their robes are white. The earlier ones that got there, their robes are white. But everybody who is there in that congregation of the redeemed have one thing in common, and that is a white robe. Do you mean by that, Bjorn, they've always had white robes, symbolic of purity? No! Their robes have not always been white. They are only white after they are washed. And what are they washed in? They're washed in the blood of the Lamb, John said. Therefore, my friend, the blood has always been God's greatest Christmas gift. Hallelujah. That may come as a surprise to some of you, because we're accustomed to determining the beauty of a gift by its glitter. But the greatest gift of all was the gift of blood. The blood of the Son Jesus, who redeemed us by the shedding of his blood, and is purifying us by the continuing process of his presence. And I want you that a moment ago who could not raise your hand and say, I know in whom I have believed. I want you to know that the reason you're in church today is so that you can know that you are a peculiar person by redemption and by possession. I want you to know that you can make plans now to be a part of that glorious entourage of redeemed people who have made it safely home in Revelation 7. Your robe can be white because the gift of blood, God's gift of salvation, God's gift of assurance, God's gift of purity is available to every one of you today. It's high noon, and if I had the power to give every one of you a personalized Christmas gift, some of you would need clothes. If I had the power, I'd give them to you. Some of you would need a car. If I had the power, I'd give you that. Some of you would need a house. If I had the power, I'd give you that. Your needs vary just as your age and appetites vary. Whatever you need to receive as a gift this Christmas, if I had the power, friend, I want you to know I'd make this the happiest Christmas you ever lived. I'd do it and would do it with gladness. But because of my natural human limitation, I can't supply all of your needs on Christmas. Except I can promise you this prophetically. If you will allow me to do so, in the next three closing moments of this hour, friend, I can invite you into a personal relationship of possessed security with God. And I can promise you that before church is over, your picture will already be taken. And your picture is going to appear in that great family portrait of Revelation 7. If you looked at Revelation 7, you saw Abraham's face. Oh, glory to God, he said, I made it. And if you look real close, you will see Jacob. He says, oh, thank God I made it. Every faithful person from Adam down to Christ who were delivered from the paradise of hopelessness by the resurrection of Christ, their portrait's going to be in that picture of the redeemed, as well as your old mom and dad, those older people that have already lived and died, as well as the preacher. Your picture's in that. Your face is in that portrait. That's true. And I want you to know, Miss Preacher, your face is right there behind you. I mean, there's the Reverend and the Missus. If you look real close in the portrait, there. And I want you to know, Gary, you've tiptoed. You're standing behind your dad. And there your face is, shining, just shining like a halo. Cindy, you probably snuggled down by Mama's arm. And there's the four. smiling, you know, the snapshot's already been made. I want you to know the bulb has burst, and the lens has opened, and the film of the ages has been imprinted. You are a member of that redeemed family around the throne of God. But I look. And some of you who couldn't raise your hand a moment ago, your face is not in that portrait. And I want you to give God a chance to snap your face in victory today. I want you to become a part of the peculiar picture, the picture of the purchased and the possessed redeemed of God. Pray. And the temple was the spot for God to show His glory. And the manger was the spot for God to show His glory. Hallelujah. You listening? You say, I can't help but hear it. My eardrum's about to pop. But I want you to know, I get so excited when I realize, friend, Christmas is the season of it. Here's what I'm going to do. I want us to all get ready to sing. We'll give the glory to Jesus. We'll talk about His love. We'll talk about His love. And in order to have a good close-up of this divine photograph, I want all of you who without a doubt know that you are a purchased person and that you possess God. God possesses you, and because of that, you are a peculiar person by spiritual identity. You've already accepted Him. I want you to come down. We're going to get in focus again. I mean, we're going to have a standing portrait all together again. But I want all of you believers who come down, leave room, because there's a dozen people in this room today that ought to join us for this family snapshot. I don't want them to be left out in that Revelation 7 picture. Everybody in the crowd standing. Everybody in the room's up on your feet. We're going to sing, we'll give to the glory to Jesus. Now listen to me. Are you hearing me closely? Let's do what John saw happen in heaven. He said the redeemed were gathered around the throne. This is the throne. This is the throne. I want every one of you in this house that's redeemed and you know it. I want you to walk out to the nearest aisle. I want you to walk as if you were walking to the throne of God to worship, to honor Him. Come on, everybody that knows you're redeemed, walk that aisle. Oh, that's peculiar, I know. I know that's peculiar. I know that's peculiar. But it's because you're purchased. I know that's peculiar. Come on down as close as you can.